Did last week from the scripture 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where in verse 1 Paul said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul, as we noted last week, was not coming or was not writing to them, reminding them of his coming to them as a comedian or as some sort of entertainer or as a special sort of counselor, but rather as a preacher of the gospel, his message being Christ-centered or Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We noted last week that the Jesus that we read about in Scripture sounds a lot different than the Jesus we hear about in regular discussions with our friends, with our neighbors, with those with whom we work, maybe those even of our own family, have a completely different idea about Jesus than the one we read about in Scripture. We can establish at the start that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Not only the Word of God, but the very inspired Word of God. As if God spoke it Himself, it is God breathed, as if it has come from His mouth, though He used various men guided by the Spirit to reveal the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate so much your presence. We have visitors. We're delighted by your presence. Know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you to come and be with us anytime you can. As always, when you follow along in the things that are taught, we hope that you have an open Bible, that you're willing to take your Bible to see if what is taught this morning is true. If it is from the Bible, it is true. If I should ask you to believe a particular thing based simply upon my wisdom, then that is no good at all. That is not to anyone's benefit. But we want to do our best to make our appeal to what the Book of God has to say. And if I don't do that, and I draw conclusions that are not scripturally based, that are not rooted in Scripture, that I have taught something that is not so, and at the very least is not substantiated by Scripture, I would consider you my friend to bring that to my attention. We're going to pick up where we left off last week as we began talking about a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture. As we get into this, I remind us that as we talked about this last week, there are those who began to think about the Lord Jesus Christ at certain times in their lives. It could be during times of great trauma. It could be during times of great difficulty, maybe even in times of national tragedy and war or things of that nature. Many times during those very, very horrific cases, people's thoughts and minds turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but more from a critical perspective. Why did He let this happen? Why did this sort of thing go on? Rather than using that as an opportunity to order their life after thus saith the Lord. What would the Lord have me to do? How might I glorify Him better? How might I more conform to what He would have me to be as a servant? Oftentimes, as people grow older, they may have certain experiences in life that make them think a little bit more about mortality, life and death, and things of that nature. And so suddenly, Jesus becomes very important. If I may convey kind of in general terms, I had a number of friends in Tennessee that knew that I was a preacher of the gospel, but very few of them wanted to talk to me about gospel things because they already had preconceived ideas. And they did not want the Bible to get in the way of a good system of believing that they already had, even though it was contrary to the Scriptures. I also had friends that you might consider, if this is a proper word, irreligious. They didn't have any inclination towards spiritual thought. They were not those that attended anywhere, not only even regularly, but ever. They just lived life. And then something would happen. Something would happen in their life. Maybe they would lose a loved one. Maybe something traumatic would happen to them, a wreck of some sort. I'm just thinking kind of a number of situations that I was aware of. And then suddenly, after that experience had happened to them, all of a sudden they began talking a lot more about Jesus Christ. They began to talk more about how He is the Son of God. They began to talk more about wanting to go to heaven and all of these sorts of things. But they never, ever, ever would consent to picking up a Bible to investigate what the truth of God is. I can appreciate that someone believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I can appreciate that for sure. But that on its own makes one no better than the devil. The devil also believes. He knows who the Son of God is. I'm not trying to say that one who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is to be compared to the devil necessarily. But what I'm saying is if that's what he thinks is sufficient to make him in right standing with the Lord, and that alone, he is in no different of a spot than perhaps the devil intellectually, because the devil knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And these individuals, after these experiences that they would have that were traumatic, would then go around visiting various churches. I would note that none of them would be churches of sound brethren that were assembling as the Lord's church in that place like you read in Scripture, but 99 to 100% of the time they were going to some denomination, some Protestant denomination, and that would spark some deeper meaning within them to try to start their own movement or get some other religious people involved in what they were trying to do. And they would have all of these denominational ideas, even without realizing that, about Jesus Christ. That just goes to show the subliminal messaging works on television. They've taken this in from somewhere if they've not gone anywhere else. So they've taken it in from somewhere. And they have an interest in the Christ. But is their interest truly in the Christ of Scripture? If it were, we would be curious why they're not willing then to investigate further not only the Christ of Scripture, but what Jesus said. Now we're going to briefly review the 3 points that we got through last week and then bring you the final 2 points this morning before the lesson is concluded. The first point that we noted last week was that we need a renewed interest in the Christ who has all authority. And we established that authority is something that people absolutely hate. They don't like authority when it comes to the civil authorities. They don't want to abide by any law of the land. There is a hatred that is being cultivated towards those in authority, whether they be police officers or whether they be our elected leaders. There is just an authority that is despised. And so people don't want to be told what to do. They want to be able to tell everyone else what to do. And in an effort to kind of rid the society of authority, they set themselves up as an authority themselves. They don't see their own inconsistency. But if we're going to take an interest in the true Christ, we have to appreciate His authority. In Matthew 28 and in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And until now, that authority has not been taken from Him. Until now, He has not handed that authority back to the Father, although God His Father is accepted from the rule that all authority has been given to Christ. God Himself is not subject to Christ, but Christ is always subject to the Father. Nevertheless, all authority is given to Christ. That means I don't have any. That means I don't have the right to claim some sort of God-given authority outside the realm of what God may have authorized all of us to do per His Word. So if I'm going to take an interest in the Christ of Scripture, I can't just move off of the table the Christ who has all authority. That's not the Christ that a lot of folks want to talk about. They want to paint a picture of Jesus as this really good friend, as this laid-back dude that just rides with you to your next little outing as your passenger in the front seat of your car. That's the way they want to see Him. Some hippie, hipster type item of worship, or something that they can memorialize, or someone they can memorialize in a necklace or in a painting or something like that. And that does not do anything to advance the notion that Christ has all authority. You might be conveying to somebody you're religious by wearing a cross around your neck or something like that, but you're not conveying by that act that you believe that Christ has all authority. You convey that by the life that you live in conforming to, thus saith the Lord. Yes, we need a renewed interest in the Christ who has all authority. We also need a renewed interest in the Christ as the spokesman for God. I am not God's spokesman. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. He is God's spokesman. Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, so on and so forth. He has spoken in His Son. His Son, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, said, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him." What is that, Lord? The word I have spoken is that which will judge him at the last day. Christ is God's spokesman, and we have the collection of what Christ said in His Word and what the apostles preached in His Word, and that is where we begin and end when we consider what Christ has said. We don't go any further than what the book of God has to say. That's how we hear Him, through the revealed will of God. Not in a still, small voice in the midst of the night, not through some better felt than told experiences, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. All of those who claim some sort of special revelation, all of those who claim some sort of God speaking to them separate and apart from His Word, can't seem to agree with one another on what God is saying. You've got one fellow over here saying God told him this, one fellow over there saying God told him that, and then they can't seem to harmonize on that sort of thing. And as we established in our Bible class this morning, if it is not found in the Bible, it just isn't so. It is something we don't subscribe to if we cannot see it in the Scriptures. We know that the Word of God is truth. John 17, verse 17. We hear the Lord through His Word and only through His Word. I may take another little aside here. I know that there are a lot of charismatic preachers that say, I've heard them say. I've heard them boldly say. One of them I had breakfast with years ago, and he told me this. He said, I don't study. That was obvious. He said, I don't study. He said, I just get up in the pulpit and the Spirit leads me. And it's no wonder then his lesson is a train wreck. There's no coherent thought in his lesson. Not because the Spirit is leading him, but because he is stooging that off on the Spirit so as to say that I don't have to do anything. The Spirit's just going to guide me through because He has chosen me for this work. And when someone's doing that, there's two things you can notice. When someone's coming, there's two things you can notice by the lesson. One, it is all over the place. And I'm not talking about a point goes here and a point goes there to make a point that drives home the ultimate point of the lesson. It's just all over the map. Secondly, it's the same lesson week in and week out. I might call your attention to someone like Kenneth Copeland. If you were to listen to Kenneth Copeland's lessons, do you know what you'd hear? Every single time, every single time. For the last 25 years, I have listened to his lessons when I needed my blood pressure to go up. And I've listened to his lessons, and I have heard over and over about the anointing, about the Abrahamic covenant, tithing, and there it is. Every single lesson that Kenneth Copeland preaches is along those three points. Those three points. The anointing, the Abrahamic covenant, tithing. That man has developed the skill of preaching the same lesson week in and week out, moving point number one to point number five and point number five to point number two over and over and over for 25 years. And you know what happens when he's doing it? That's someone who's not studying the Scriptures. All of these people who say, well, the Lord told me this and the Lord spoke to me. Ask them sometime, the Lord spoke to you? Can you tell me, by the way, what Joel chapter 1 verse 10 says? I'm waiting for the Lord to tell you so that you can tell me. No, somehow the Lord won't tell them that. He won't tell them what He said in His Word, but He'll tell them something else. That seems curious to me. I know that we hear the Lord through His Word. That's what I know. And that's what I can camp out on. That's what I can build a house on. Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul was showing that the Gentile nations were living ungodly and unholy and in idolatrous ways, Paul tells the Ephesian saints who had come from that background, many of them, and had obeyed the gospel, he said, you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. How did they hear Him? They heard Him in that they received the message of the Apostle Paul. Remember what Jesus said to His apostles? Whoever receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. How would one receive the apostles? They would receive the apostles by receiving the apostles' doctrine. What was the apostles' doctrine? 2 John 9, it was the doctrine of Christ. What did Paul do when he came to Ephesus, Acts 19? He preached the gospel to them. They received it. They heard it. How do I know that? Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. How did they learn Christ? How did they hear Him? In the gospel of their salvation. That's how we hear the Lord today, and we need a renewed interest in the Christ who has in fact spoken for God. And we have the record of that in His Word. And then we left off last week by looking at a renewed interest in the Christ who is the head of the church. Very quickly, we noted last week that the head of the church is not the Pope. Neither is the head of the church the President of the United States. Preachers, such as myself, are not the head of the church. Nor is the head of the church the majority opinion. And as we established last week, even if brethren have a majority opinion that happens to be in line with the Scriptures, the opinion itself is not authoritative. The opinion itself is not the head of the church. Nor are the elders who bless their lives are wonderful men. That we need so many men to aspire to that. So many are aspiring to be some great thing in life. They want to achieve all of these goals. I wish that I could hear some young man say, when I grow up, I want to be an elder. I wish I could hear that. We think it's something amazing when some fellow says, when I grow up, I want to be the President of the United States. And we just encourage that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I really wish that I could hear a young fellow tug on my coat sleeve, and say, you know what, preacher, when I grow up, I want to be an elder in the Lord's church. We don't hear hardly anyone say anything like that at all. But for all of that, for the wonderful work that elders do as shepherds of the flock of God among them, they are not the head of the church. Christ is the one and only head that the church knows. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, God gave all things to be in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church. I'm not the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and problems are going to prevail if we don't recognize Christ as the head of the church. As we noted last week, brethren will end up quarreling with one another needlessly. They will bite and devour one another. All of a sudden, emphasis will not be on worship, but rather upon entertainment. Or how can we change worship? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. When people are not interested in the Christ of Scripture, they suddenly reshift emphases, whatever they happen to be. And when we're not interested in the Christ who is the head of the church, we demonstrate that by not worshiping in spirit and truth. Not worshiping according to the example of those in Scripture who came together to hear the apostles' doctrine, who came together to pray to God Almighty through and in our Lord Jesus Christ, who came together on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper, to give of their means. And whenever they would gather, whether the first day of the week or any other time, they would come together to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that sound anything like what you see modern religion conveying in their worship periods? It doesn't look like that at all. It looks a lot more like a glorified circus or some sort of entertainment-based program that really ought to have its own television show or something along that line. That's what happens when people are not interested in the Christ of Scripture. And we'll see it kind of also alter the work of the church. There will be those who, in an effort to fashion Christ in their own image, will abandon the Christ of Scripture, the one who has all authority, the one who is the head of the church, and they will authorize within themselves work that is not authorized by the Lord. And this is one of many dangers we could discuss even further this morning. The church of the body of Christ, whatever it is we're talking about here, That's the one and the same thing. Whether you refer to it as the body or refer to it as the church, it has a head, and that is the Christ Himself. He is our head. It cannot function, and certainly not function properly or scripturally, if not in harmony with what the head dictates, with what the head determines. Just like your physical body is controlled by the head, so to speak, my mind, my brain controls my actions. So Jesus is the head of the body, and the body better not act or move or function apart from the instruction of the head. And that's where we left off last week. We have two more points to consider this morning, and then the lesson will be concluded and will be yours and mine to do the best we can to live out. Let's consider this point, how in all of the efforts that people make to be interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, there certainly needs to be a renewed interest in the Christ in the home. Now, I want to start with this point, and it may seem like an odd transition, but I want to establish, as I mentioned a moment ago, that Jesus is not some cool buddy, some cool friend that you have. And there's a reason I'm saying that in connection with this point. Understand where I'm going when I say this. I don't want it to seem like I'm constantly picking on a particular segment of our society. I'm going to be fair, and I'm going to do my best to be intellectually honest. In observing, as I have grown somewhat older than I used to be, the actions of people, one of the characteristics in a lot of those in younger generations is the desire to be different and to be unique. Now, in being intellectually honest, I'm talking also about the generation that I grew up in. When I was younger, we wanted to be different and unique, and that's why we did the things that we did. I'll say this about my generation. I believe with all my heart that we were the last generation to be influenced by and large by the greatest generation. But we had our problems realizing that until later in life. We wanted to rebel like the generations before us did. The 80s, although I grew up in both the 70s and the 80s, the 80s was not called the me decade for nothing. It was a very selfish time. It was a time when people were doing very well economically all of a sudden. And more and more and more people thought about what can I get, what can I buy, what can I add to my wealth, what can I have as a status symbol that sets me apart from everybody else. And there may be little things like swatch, the swatch watch. You're supposed to have two of those, you know. It means second watch. And it became more of a fashion accessory than a watch in itself. And that was just sort of a statement one would make. The biggest statement that one made mostly in the 80s with his hair. We had to have long hair, but not long hair like they did in the 60s. You know, the hippies with their long hair, you couldn't tell them from a woman. But in the 80s, we thought, well, we can fix that. We're going to wear our hair long, but we're going to kind of wear it short on top, and we're going to have a mullet until the women started wearing their hair that way, and then you couldn't tell us apart again. But that's what we were doing. We had that. We were doing that in rebellion. This was our style, our way, and our parents, whether they liked it or whether they didn't, could just get over it. It's our hair. Well, there were some kids that tried that argument with their parents, and their dad said, oh, really? It is? And then all of a sudden, you found out how strong he really was. And then a razor came across that head, and there you go. So we wanted to chart our own course too. And we were encouraged by teachers to be different and to be unique and to stand up and make your voice heard. And while all of that may sound good in an individualistic sort of way, it really, in a subliminal way, encourages rebellion. And that began to transition itself and latch on to the ideas that people had about Jesus Christ. Because there is this tendency in those of us who are in younger generations at that moment to contemporize and to modernize Jesus. Now, I know that most of you that are here today, if you grew up hearing the gospel, probably didn't do that. You probably didn't try to modernize Jesus or contemporize him in any way. But I didn't grow up hearing the gospel. I grew up hearing denominational jargon and listening to that in one ear while listening to society in another ear, and I tried to contemporize Jesus. I had him looking just like he does in the quote-unquote picture. A long-haired Jesus. And if Jesus had long hair, that's one of the arguments I used to use when I had long hair. If Jesus had long hair, I'm going to have long hair. I remember a gospel preacher one time asking me, over the course of nearly the decade that I was thankfully going to study my way into the truth, he said, "How do you know Jesus has long hair?" You ready for my answer? Because it's in the picture. And so he asked me something. I had no idea what he was talking about because I'd never studied the Scriptures. He said, "There were people in the Bible who had long hair, but most of those that did took a Nazarite vow." He said, do you remember when Jesus took a Nazarite vow?" And I said, "What? What is that?" So I was all over the map. I was deep in the water and about to go under. And I'm not talking about the waters of baptism. I was deep in the water in the weeds in this mess. But I had this idea that if Jesus had that, I'm going to have that. So I was trying my best to contemporize Jesus. And what ultimately I was going to do is I was going to make him agree with everything I agreed with. I didn't care what he agreed with. It was just what I agreed with, and I was going to make that the way it was. That's what my generation did. And I've noticed the generations that followed me doing the same thing, but with the volume turned up a little bit. I'm thankful to God that I found the truth. I'm thankful to God that there were people that were concerned enough about my soul, that shared the truth with me, that got under my skin, that made me a little bit mad, that motivated me to study to prove them wrong, that ultimately led me to the truth. And I'm thankful to God for His grace. I'm thankful to God for His long-suffering, because without it, I'd be lost right now. I'd be in a mess. But here's the point. Here's what I'm getting at when I say Jesus is not some sort of cool friend. There's a lot of argumentation today of people trying to make Him that way. They see Him as somebody they can high-five or something along that line that shows no reverence whatsoever. I'm not saying there's something wrong with high-fiving people, but I am saying there's something wrong with thinking in those terms when it comes to thinking of the Lord. He deserves more than that. He even deserves more than a handshake. I believe we should bow to Him. Indeed, there is no question but that we need a renewed interest in the Christ. But now I'm talking about in the home. So how does this relate to that? Well, thinking in terms of the younger generations, of which I was one of those at one time, the way that one thinks in those times in his life, if he does not correct that, if it's wrong, a view of Christ just like the ones we've just described can have, in fact, a great influence and a number of consequences on how you see Him and how you live your life, and then also that can alter the order of the God-designed home. If I fashion a Christ that works for me, if I fashion a Christ that agrees with me, how do you think my home is going to be? What do you think that's going to look like when a home becomes established? Because more and more and more we're seeing Christ pushed out of the home. And it may not always be that it is a product of what I've just talked about in the younger generations. My generation at its time, the 90s, the 2000s and on. But what I can establish is that if you develop a faulty view of Christ when you're young and you don't root that out, it's very hard to get away from it the older you get. And it's going to have implications in the rest of your life, and it's going to have implications in the home. Because we are seeing people moving Christ out of the home. And when I say moving Christ out of the home, I don't mean they're taking that framed picture out and going out the door with it. They're moving Christ out of the home as the authority in the home. They're moving Him out of the home as the one who has structured the home. They're moving Him out of the home by way of showing a lack of concern for His will in the home. Or they're playing these games of the if-then. If you do this, then I'll do that. I'm not going to fulfill my role that God has given me until you fulfill yours. And all of that foolishness is destroying God's children's homes. And we have a problem in the world today, and it is clearly evident that we have a problem in our land today. When you look at the divorce rates, when you look at the lack of structure in the home, the movement that is going on to just remove what you might call gender-based pronouns, all of that is just moving off the table. You can hear people talking on television now. They're just dropping in. Understand, our kids, unless you take the television away from them, are being raised on television shows like some of us were. But we didn't have to worry about some of these things when we were growing up. These little clever slip-in lines in some of these television shows might pass by your notice, but a generation of young people being raised on it are going to be groomed to think this way. Our children are being groomed not only by authority figures in this country who have very sinister agendas, but they're being groomed by the modern day entertainment. You'll hear some fellow in a particular show say, "Hey, there's somebody over there, I need to go talk to it." Did you catch that? Not "there is a fellow over there, there's a lady over there, there's somebody over there, I need to go talk to it." That's a very subtle inserting of a subliminal effort to alter the way you think about gender so that you don't think in terms of men and women. What do you think that's going to do to the God-designed home when we don't see gender anymore? What role is the husband or the wife going to be? God has made us men and women. And we are to fulfill roles in His service and in His home. And if Christ be in our homes, then here's something that's going to be evident. Husbands and fathers are going to be leaders. That's what they're going to be, and that's how they're going to be treated. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." In what sense is the man the head of a woman? The husband is the head of the wife. That's the sense in which the man is the head of a woman. There may be occasions such as in the public order of worship where God has authorized men to do certain things that women are not authorized to do, but that doesn't mean I'm over that woman, just that I have certain authority given by God and that others don't have that authority. That's based upon what His Word says. But Christ is the head of every man, God is the head of Christ, and the man is the head of a woman, and a husband is to be a leader in the home and his wife needs to treat him that way. Husband is to be a father when that day should come. And his children need to see him as a father and as a leader in the home. That's not what we're being taught today. What I have just taught you this morning, you already knew. But what I've just taught in your hearing is considered completely out of touch with the mainstream. To say that husbands are the authority in the home, and that all are to submit to his lead, that is just not in keeping with common thought today in our society. And is it any wonder then that our homes are just being ripped apart? Because there's all kinds of outside influences that are creeping into the home that don't belong there. Wives and mothers will be a steady hand in our homes. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 14, Paul tells the young evangelist that he is to preach that he wants the younger widows to get married, to bear children, and guide the house. This is the same thing as being a keeper at home. Not just the idea necessarily limited to a woman always staying home, but that she is to be a homekeeper. Whatever else it is she does in life, she is to be a homekeeper. not just a keeper of the house, so to speak, but a homekeeper, home being the family. She is to tend to things relative to the home. Now, that doesn't fit well with our friends in the women's movement, who have done enormous harm to the God-designed home. Enormous harm. By trying to argue for an equality that no one is arguing against. But to argue for an equality that supersedes, however, God's order in the home. And any woman that is bound up in that movement that started way on back there and says, no, that's not what we want, is just deceiving herself or is absolutely ignorant of the movement's agenda anyway. This is the God-designed home. Fathers are to be leaders, and mothers in that respect are to be leaders. They are to tend to the things of their families. And both fathers and mothers rule their homes. Of course, the mother rules in conjunction with and in submission to father. But she rules in the home as well. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go when he is old, he will not depart from it. It just dawns on me that in about 20 years, we're going to have Bibles that root that right out. Train up a child in the way it should go. And when it is old, it will not depart from it. God help anyone using such a Bible. But that is just a standard truth that when you train up a child in the way he should go, it's going to stay with him. Now, obviously, children have free will as they grow older. Some of them will not stay with the faith. Whether or not that is the case, you as a father and mother still have the responsibility to train up your children in the way they should go. And children need to be made to see the value and the requirement of honoring God by honoring their parents. Let me tell you, honoring your parents is something that is so different today by way of its demonstration than when I was growing up. If I called my father by his name, call it extreme if you like, but there would have been a handprint across my face. If I called my mother by her name, there would have been two, hers and his, across my face. Call it extreme. But I knew to respect them. I knew to respect them. There's a different idea about that today, but that doesn't make it right. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your father and your mother, or honor your father and your mother. Be obedient to them. You're to honor them because Paul says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. He reiterates that in what we often call the twin sister to the Ephesian letter, the letter to the Colossians, when he says in Colossians 3 and verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. One of the things that I think I could do as a parent to help my children, obviously I just have one daughter, but to help my children honor the Lord through honoring me, is to not blur the lines between she being my daughter and being some sort of friend of mine. We have this tendency to want to be buddies with our kids because maybe we had a rough upbringing or something. We don't want to be dad to our sons. We want to be his buddy. Let's go fishing. He's my fishing buddy. No, he's your son. Or the same with our daughters. Did I treat my daughter sweet as a father would treat his daughter? Absolutely. But she knew I was her dad. I'm not her buddy. That's not what I am. There may come a time when I can have that kind of relationship with her once she has gotten married and had kids of her own. But right now, I'm dad. And that's what I'm going to be. And that's what I was when I got her. And that's what I'm going to be for the foreseeable future and on down through my life. We're not doing children any favors by modernizing God's design of the home. and failing to seek a renewed interest of Christ in the home, all we're doing is creating a Christ in our own image that fits what we want, rather than saying, what do I need to do to conform to His will? And it's one thing to conform to His will individually in all other areas of your life. But I cannot overlook in all of that the effort that I'm also to put into recognizing the Christ of the Bible in the God-designed home. But what's sad is that so many who speak of having Christ in their homes, it's only by way of a passing thought or reference. It's not real. It's because they have a plaque on the wall that says some religious thing. A plaque on the wall that says, the family that prays together stays together. I'll have you know, that's not in the Bible. There are people that think it is. But that's not in the Bible. I'm not dismissing or diminishing the value of a family praying together, but it's not in the Scriptures that the family that prays together stays together. But they think, well, I've got that on the wall, so that makes me a spiritually minded person. I've got some depth to my spiritual thought. Or they might even have on the wall a plaque with a scripture on it. But that by itself does not mean that you have Christ in your home. Living your life according to the Scriptures in your home is evidence of Christ in your home. Not because there's a placard on the wall of some sort. We need a renewed interest in the Christ in our homes. The Christ that we read about in the Bible, who has all authority, and we know it. And then finally, we need a renewed interest in Christ in our preaching. What we hear when we hear a lot of people preaching Christ, so to speak, is we hear that they preach of the miracles that He did, and they should, and we should. We should talk about those miracles. They confirm that He was, in fact, the Son of God, or they are part of that confirmation process. They preach also of His love for all men. We need to preach that. We need to preach that because there is a skewed message of that to some degree by Calvinism. Jesus loved all men. He died for all men. Yes, we need to preach that. They also preach of His death and His burial and His resurrection. There's hardly a denomination of men that is meeting somewhere this morning and on this earth that is not somehow talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We appreciate that. But what happens when many preach these things that are not the Lord's church, but are the denominations of men? They teach only part of His plan to save man. And that gets us back to Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth. If all I ever preached about was the miracles of Christ and nothing else, you'd know that He was a miraculous sort of man, but you wouldn't know anything else. If all I preached about was His death, burial, and resurrection, which is the core of the gospel, but I didn't then tell you what the resurrected Christ said to do to be saved, what benefit is that preaching? It's not helping anybody. It's not helping anyone. Also, these folks will pervert the Scriptures, and they claim that Christ taught something that He didn't teach, such as faith-only salvation or sinner's prayer for salvation or some other thing like that. That's what we hear when many preach Christ. We can appreciate some of the things they say. But then they begin to pollute the water, or, if you will, they put death in the pot. They pollute the water a little bit, because if we're going to preach Christ the way He was preached in the Bible, what we're going to find is that the gospel was obeyed when Christ was preached. There was no unanswered question about what one needed to do to be saved. There was nothing wishy-washy about it. There was no, I'm not quite clear on what I need to do. Notice in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 5, when Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria, what was he doing? He preached Christ to them. He preached Christ. What was the result of Philip preaching Christ? Verses 12 and 13. But when the people believed Philip preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon the sorcerer obeyed the gospel. After this incident, Philip went on his way, And along the way, he is instructed by the Spirit to join a chariot that is carrying an Ethiopian eunuch who is a treasurer of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, back to his homeland. He instructs him to join that chariot. And when he runs up to the chariot, he hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah the prophet. It just so happens to be that the eunuch is reading from that 53rd division of the book of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And when Philip heard him reading that, he had previously asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch invited him to come up and assist him in a better understanding. So after discovering this is the text that the eunuch was reading, the eunuch says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now all I know at the moment is that he has preached Jesus to him, the same way he preached Christ in Samaria. What happened in Samaria? When they heard Christ preach, they obeyed the gospel. Now he's preaching Jesus to the eunuch. What happens? As they were going along the road, the eunuch said to Philip, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" That is in one verse. That is one verse later. Now tell me, in between verse 35 and verse 36, where in the world did the Ethiopian eunuch get the idea that he needed to be baptized? Nothing was said that is recorded. Where did he get that idea? It wasn't just instincts. It wasn't special revelation. The reason the eunuch got that idea is because, as we see in Samaria, when Philip preached Christ, it is evident that he preached what Christ said to do in order to be saved, and that's why the response of the Samaritans, that's why the response of Simon the sorcerer. Now, why would it be any different at all, with the Ethiopian eunuch? What am I to conclude? The eunuch hears Christ preached, he says, "Here's water, what prevents me from being baptized?" It is evident that Philip, in preaching Christ, told him not only about Christ, but what Christ said to do in order to be saved. And the eunuch desperately wanted to obey that message. When Christ is preached, when he is preached without pollution, when the gospel is presented without being adulterated, people see the truth, they hear the truth, and they can make the decision and determination to obey the truth and pillow their head knowing that they've done right. Something else when Christ was preached is that his doctrine was bound and taught. People don't like to hear that word today, doctrine. We don't want that word. That's a bad word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." You see how important it is to preach Christ? Because when Christ was preached in the Bible, people heard the message and obeyed the gospel, and the doctrine of Christ was bound upon them. And may I say, moving from this and coming to a close, there is no difference in the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. If I'm preaching the doctrine of Christ, I'm preaching the gospel. If I'm preaching the gospel of Christ, I'm preaching the doctrine of Christ. We had some brethren years ago who said, "You can't preach the gospel to save people. You have to preach that to lost people. You can't preach the gospel to save people." Well, what in the world was Paul doing when he wrote the Roman letter and said, "On my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome"? Who was at Rome? The saints at Rome that he addressed in Romans chapter 1. So let's get rid of that nonsense. When Christ is preached, people obey the gospel, his doctrine is bound, and it was a consistent message all throughout Scripture. Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, tells them in chapter 4 and verse 17, that he's sending Timothy to them, and he's going to remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, just as I also teach everywhere and in every church. Wherever Paul went, the message was the same. Just as I teach everywhere and every church. Paul was not one of these preachers who comes to you and says, well, how do you want me to preach it? You want me to preach it flat? I'll preach it flat. You want me to preach it straight? I'll preach it straight. You want me to preach it long and wide? I'll do that too. That's not Paul. No. He preached the same thing everywhere in every church wherever he was going and visiting. And what is it that he was preaching? He was preaching the apostles' doctrine, which is the doctrine of Christ. That's what he was preaching. And do you know how I know that there was no disharmony between the apostles as to what is being taught? I think of the apostle Peter. This is Peter who had been rebuked by Paul publicly to his face because of his hypocritical behavior. But what does Peter say? And this isn't so much about that relationship. What I'm really wanting you to see is what he says about Paul and what Paul's fruit was. He says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Peter wanted his readers to understand that what he was writing was not one whit ahead of, different than, nor behind what Paul wrote, which was the Scriptures. So that was the consistent message. And if it wasn't consistent, then Peter would not have said, remember those writings of Paul? No, he would have said, just throw those things right out the door. They're different than mine. Here's the implication. Whatever Paul taught everywhere in every church, Peter taught everywhere in every church. John taught everywhere in every church. Timothy taught everywhere in every church. It was a consistent message. It was the doctrine of Christ. It was not ever evolving to relate only to the needs of that time, society-wise. It is as firm and conclusive now as it was then. And instead of trying to cause it to evolve and adapt to us, we are called by the gospel to conform to it, that it may be transforming in our lives rather than us conforming to the world. And if the claim by others that they're interested in Christ is true, then let them be interested in the Christ of the Bible and preach Christ without apology, a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture. The goal that we had when starting this lesson last week was initially to finish it last week, but the goal we had was to come up with a way of conveying that we need to be truly interested in the Christ of the Bible, not in the Christ that we can fashion in our own minds and impress that on others who are not, for whatever reason, impressed by the Christ of the Bible. I say for whatever reason, but not, it's because they're not searching the Scriptures. They're not studying. We're their lifeline, handing them the gospel, and let's do that as best we can. We need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Christ created by men. So may we interest you in serving Christ this morning. If you've not already decided to name His name and obey the gospel, then let us help you to do that. If you find that you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, then make that known by coming forward and confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord gave the promise, the inspired declaration and proclamation. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we can assist you in putting on Christ this morning and being saved. And you can follow the Christ of the Bible the rest of your life. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You began following the Christ of Scripture, but for whatever reason, you've turned away. Maybe not turned away from a mental assent, accepting who He is, but you've turned away from humble service to Him. As an erring child of God, God forbears with us, thankfully, and He allows us in repentance to come back to Him. Will you repent and pray for God's mercy this morning if you're a child of God who has gone astray? Maybe as a child of God you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here today, that we might pray with you and for you and encourage you to be faithful to Him until heaven is your home. If you're subject to that invitation in any way, shape, or form, then we ask you to make it known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.